As we move to opening up the Word and digging deep into God's Word, I want to ask that you just join with me in prayer that God would bless this time. Father, thank you for your Word, and thank you for the promises in your Word, and even thank you for the promises that you made even through Christ about your Word, that by your Word, that you would shape and sanctify a people, that you would, your Spirit would take what Christ has purchased on the cross, and through your Word, your Spirit would deliver those gifts to all those who hear and believe. And Lord, I pray that that's what would happen today, that we would recognize your Word as the voice of our Good Shepherd who laid down his life for our sins, and that we are your sheep and gladly your sheep. We would respond to your Word as the sheep of the Good Shepherd. Lord, I pray that you do this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you got your Bibles, I'm going to ask that you would turn there to Ephesians chapter 3. It's Ephesians chapter 3. If you got your Bibles, we are in the middle of a series, and we're calling this "The Household Built on the Rock." And what we're doing is we're looking at the relationship between God's design for family and God's design for church. And what does this say about the gospel? What does this say about who Jesus is and what he has purchased with his blood? What has he given us? What do we gain by Jesus' death and resurrection? What is our hope? And that is that we are part of the family of God. At the beginning of this series, I asked you to imagine parents who had a son who fought valiantly in a battle. And this son actually died in battle, and he died giving his life as a sacrifice for some civilians. In the middle of a battle, as he's under fire, he races to save some civilians who are actually trapped underneath a vehicle, and he manages to rescue them from underneath this crushed Subaru. And so he's doing this, and as he's rescuing them, he's getting shot, they escape, and he dies. So imagine that they're these parents. Now imagine what these parents think of that son. Now imagine that these parents are very, very wealthy, and so in their home country, what they do is they purchase a ton of advertising space. They purchase lots of billboard space all around the country, and their intention for these billboards is to share with everybody else what they find to be amazing about their son. And so they tell these advertisers, we don't care what else is on the billboard, but we want you to make sure that there is a crushed blue Subaru on every single billboard that we have bought. You make sure of that. Now, the background color, all kinds of things can be different, but you make sure that there is a crushed blue Subaru on every single billboard. Now, you can imagine the communities and even the advertisers thinking, that seems pretty ridiculous. I don't like to have this. I don't like to have a crushed blue Subaru in my neighborhood. I can think of a million things that are much more beautiful than that. I think of a million things that are much more precious and delightful than that. But to those parents, the parents who have purchased that advertising, the parents of that son who died saving those people in battle, they can find nothing more beautiful than a crushed blue Subaru, because it reminds them of their son. And they don't care if nobody else finds it beautiful. They find it incredibly beautiful. And so they insist that on the advertisements that they have purchased, that there is a crushed blue Subaru. And so it is with the family and with the church. God has given a design that single and married people, young and old, can honor. And he's done it because there is something about his son that he insists on praising his son for. And there's things about Christ's character that God the Father finds remarkably beautiful, that we in our natural hearts, that our cultures are going to find ugly and repulsive. Things that God loves about Jesus' character that we naturally and our cultures are going to find terrible. And God has worked these things that he finds beautiful into marriage, which is a living parable of the permanent love of Christ's relationship with the church. Marriage is a permanent parable of Christ's relationship with the church. a billboard, if you will, of what he finds to be glorious about who his son is and what his son has done to save sinners. It is a billboard of what he thinks of Christ and what he thinks of the church. And if nobody else loves those things about Christ and the church, he doesn't care. He loves those things about Christ and the church. And this is how he has designed and shaped marriage. So what we're going to see here, our first point, is that God insists on diversity in marriage to declare the glory of the gospel. And let's see this in Ephesians chapter 3. I'm just going to read two verses, and then we're going to jump to Ephesians chapter 5. So Ephesians chapter 3, and we're going to go to verse 20. Let's see if I can find this here. Sorry. I've got the wrong reference here. So never mind. Anyways, we'll go right to Ephesians chapter 5. I'm sorry. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15, and we're gonna find this out. Actually, I did have the right reference. I have the wrong page in my Bible here. So Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. I was in 1 John still. Okay, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. It's actually going to be on the screen there. Now, to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So here what we see is that God is glorified in Christ, and God is glorified in the church. He has a peculiar glory in Christ and in the church. His character and his glory is shown in both his love for Christ and his love for the church. His wisdom is displayed. His holiness is displayed. God the Father deeply loves both Christ and the church, and God is glorified in this. Now we're going to go to Ephesians chapter 5. We're all good now. And we can read at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15. Now, Paul and Jesus, through Paul, has then just shown and just walked through the gospel with the people, the Ephesian church. And he's now going to say, now live in light of this. God is going to give you some commands, some instructions, some design that are going to be meant to glorify what he has done in the gospel. So now live in light of the gospel. We're going to start at verse 15 of Ephesians chapter 5. Look carefully then, because of the gospel, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Pause here for a moment. Because then what follows is a few different kinds of relationships where there is submission. And he's saying wherever submission is called, you need to remember that submission is actually meant to show about what Christ has done for the church. He's saying wherever somebody is called to submit to someone else, it is meant to demonstrate how precious Christ is. So here we have that first relationship that he is going to talk about this. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and his himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So here, what do we have? First of all, just point out a few things. Wives are not instructed to submit to men. That's not what it says. That there's a special thing about the marriage relationship. Secondly, the husband is not the savior of the wife. Who's the savior of the wife? Jesus is. They both have the same savior. And so what they're saying is that this is meant as a living parable. This is meant as a parable. He says, marriage is a profound mystery. And it refers to Christ and the church. It's a living parable of the gospel. And a few weeks ago, we saw from the Bible that God gave Christ to the church as her head and her to him as his body. This is what God designed from the beginning of time, that he would give Christ as the church's head and her to him as the body. And this is amazing for us. This is the only way we get saved, people. That God considers Christ and the church one. Because of his great and permanent love for her. At Jesus' first coming, on the cross, he took her sin and damnation upon himself as if it were his own. Because the Father considered him and the church one. He died and was buried and he rose from the dead, conquering death for the church. And upon his second coming, on Christ's second coming, the church will be welcomed into his kingdom, seated with him on his throne, as if it were her own. This is our only hope, is that God the Father considers Christ and the church as one. Now, Christ is the church's head. Now, this doesn't mean that he thinks for her. This is not what it means for a husband to be head of the wife, that he thinks for her. What does it mean? It means this, that Jesus has been given the responsibility for the flourishing and holiness of her and a corresponding authority to carry out that task. That God finds Christ responsible for the well-being of the church because he loves the church so dearly. So when her death was to be faced, out of great love, the Father sent Jesus to the cross. God held Christ responsible for the church's life, holiness, flourishing. Out of great love for both the Father and the church, God the Son, Jesus, faced and endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. Christ was given to the church as her loving, sacrificial leader. And for that reason, God loves loving, sacrificial leadership. He finds it delightful. When he sees loving, sacrificial leadership, he finds it absolutely delightful. Think of the parents with that blue crushed Subaru. They find it absolutely delightful because it reminds them of their son. And God the Father, whenever he sees loving, sacrificial leadership, he finds it absolutely delightful. And where the world can hardly think of anything more repulsive, God the Father can hardly think of anything more pleasurable to see. See, God sees sacrificial leadership as beautiful. And we saw a couple of weeks ago, and reminded again in this passage, that God delights in both Christ and the church, and that God insists that both are represented in a marriage. The husband isn't Christ, but he represents him in a marriage. And the wife is not the church, but represents the church in a marriage. God insists on sacrificial, loving leadership in a marriage. See, there's other kinds of relationships that we can take part in. We see many other kinds of different arrangements of what does it look like to love one another. We have friendships. We have siblings. We have neighbors. See, you can see relationships where God doesn't require leadership. There's lots of them. But the love that God calls us to in a marriage where the relationship is permanent, where it is exclusive, and where the two become one, in that kind of a relationship, God does insist on loving, sacrificial leadership. He wants it displayed because it reminds him of his son. See, husbands and wives have similar and unique ways in which they glorify God. As believers, husbands and wives are both called to love one another as Christ has loved them. They are called to lay aside their preferences in service to God's glory and to bless one another, to build a home that puts the needs of others, even others outside the family, that build a home that puts the needs of others above their own, to serve their church together, to serve their parents together, to serve their children together, to serve their community together for God's glory. There's many ways in which they demonstrate their love for the gospel in similar ways. However, there is a unique way that a wife shows that she finds the gospel glorious. And there's a unique way that a husband shows that he finds the gospel glorious. To declare the glory of the beautiful gospel of Jesus, God insists on the sacrificial, loving leadership of the husband and a wife's embrace of this calling for her husband. That she doesn't see this as demeaning or humiliating, but a good gift that God would conscript a man to offer loving sacrificial leadership. She sees this as an honor, a sign that God actually dignifies her. See, the unique roles of husbands and wives preserve the dignity of Christ and preserve the dignity of the church. See, the world finds the sacrifice of the gospel to be without dignity. Setting aside the idea of marriage for a second, the world finds the sacrifice of the gospel to be without dignity. This is the beauty of the gospel, and God loves it about Jesus. And like the parents in our illustration, he finds this beautiful and he wants it proclaimed and illustrated, even if the people around him don't find it beautiful. The world and our own hearts find this to be demeaning to either men or to women, but God finds it glorious, and it shouldn't be surprising to us. Please recognize this. This shouldn't be surprising that the world and our own hearts find this naturally to be demeaning, because the world and our own hearts naturally find the gospel to be demeaning. The world sees the gospel as to be a shameful thing for the church to confess. But the Christian sees this as her only boast, and the gospel is glorious, and that we can find that be nothing more beautiful than the gospel. We shouldn't lose sight of how peculiar the gospel is, how the gospel is offensive to those who are not redeemed. It is foolishness, says Paul, to the Gentiles and a stumbling block to the Jews. The gospel is so far different than the world's philosophies or even any other man-made religion. Because for the gospel, humans are given this dignity that is too low in some senses. But also, God is given a dignity that is too low for some. For some, the gospel paints a picture of God's beloved Son that they cannot respect. There's many people who have rejected the gospel because they could not see a humiliated, suffering God on the cross as being worth worshiping. This was true of the early church. This was true of the time in which the gospel was first proclaimed. Many people rejected the gospel because they found, how could I worship a God who would become a man and be stripped down naked and hung on a cross and damned? How could I worship that God? That God is not worthy of my worship. That is undignified. But to the saved, there's nothing more glorious than a sacrificed Jesus and raised Jesus. The world finds that man unworthy of dignity and worship. But to those who are being saved, we find nothing more glorious and nothing more honorable than that Christ would do that. And we got to consider that many people have entered eternity in hell because they heard the gospel. And they actually rejected the gospel because they found such a leader to be undignified. They would never follow a man like that. See, the sacrificing leadership of Christ that husbands are called to display has been rejected by the world as being without dignity. That is below the kind of a God that they would want to worship. And for others, though, the gospel paints a picture of God's beloved picture that they cannot respect. I'd never want to be part of a people who were saved in such a way. They hear of the gospel that elevates the church to share in the glory of God. And they find that to be an insult to the church that they're not willing to receive. Instead of seeing it as evidence of the deepest kind of love that God would have for his people. Rather than an act that showed how much God treasured and valued his church, they find it to be devaluing. And so we must also consider that many have entered eternity in hell because they heard of the gospel and rejected it because they found that belonging to such a people would be undignified. So the glad embrace of the sacrificial leadership of Christ that wives are called to display has been rejected by the world as being without dignity. And so we are inclined to reject God's design as being undignified for us. See, husbands tend to reject this call as being beneath them. If you did a survey of all the cultures around the world of all times, this is something that husbands have tended to reject because it's beneath them, because it calls for them to be the last whose needs are to be considered. Their wives' needs are to be considered before their own. And many husbands throughout time and geography have considered this to be beneath them. It calls for them to take the responsibility for the flourishing of their wives. It calls for them to lay down their lives to pursue this. It calls for them to be the one, should it come to it, to be the one who is first to be sacrificed. See, leadership sounds delightful, but not the kind of leadership that Christ requires, one that is to be considered himself last. One who is forbidden from using leadership to get his own way, but is required to see leadership as being committed to making sure that others get their needs met before his. One who doesn't insist on getting his own ideas chosen, but one who insists that the best ideas are chosen, especially if they are his wife's. Husbands tend to reject this call of God on their lives because they find Christ's style of sacrificial leadership to be undignified to them, beneath them. And wives have also tended to reject this call as being beneath them, because it gladly embraces such sacrificial leadership. And they may give the impression that they need this from their husbands. Now let this be very clear. This is not about whether a wife needs this. Because I know many of you, and personally, our wives are more gifted and talented than we are. At least it's true for me. This isn't about whether or not a wife needs this. We know this is absolutely not the case. We read from Scripture a few weeks ago about how women and men, neither of whom need to get married. This isn't about what you need. This is about what God wants displayed in a marriage. This is not about who needs this more. Neither men nor women need to be married. A husband is not acknowledging that his wife needs this kind of sacrificial leadership. A wife is not acknowledging that she needs it. But both of them are acknowledging that the church needs this and is gladly receiving it from Christ. By gladly embracing such sacrificial leadership of her husband, she's declaring that Christ's sacrificial leadership of the church was not an insult to the church, but a gift that demonstrates the great love of God for the church. God the Father insists on demonstrating the dignity and dearness of both Christ and the church through marriage. He insists that both Christ and the church have positions of dignity in his sight. It is glorious in God's sight to give and to receive loving, sacrificial leadership. See, the world says that a sacrifice leader is not glorious. The world says a church who gladly receives such leadership is not glorious. God couldn't disagree more strongly, and he has designed marriage to reflect the complementary glory of his beloved Son and his beloved church. So by offering this sacrificial leadership, a husband declares that he finds Christ's sacrificial leadership of the church to be glorious. By receiving this sacrificial leadership. A wife declares that she finds Christ's position in God's kingdom to be glorious and the church's position to be a glorious position. Both husbands and wives are called to demonstrate that they reject the world's idea of what is glorious, and they instead embrace God's idea of what is glorious. The unique roles of husband and wife preserve the dignity of Christ and the dignity of his church. The next point is this. God's assignment of diverse roles in marriage, it guards the dignity of women and it guards the dignity of men. For that, I want to go to 1 Peter chapter 3, and I'm going to warn you guys, we're going to actually skip the Galatians one. We'll save that for last, and we'll go right to Colossians. So we're going to read the 1 Peter chapter 3 passage, 1 Peter chapter 3, 1 to 7, and we'll go right to Colossians 3. So 1 Peter 3, 1 to 7. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by your conduct, the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Let's go to Colossians now. Colossians chapter 3. We're going to read verses 18 and 19. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. See, roles are not assigned based on strength or worth. Roles are not assigned based on strength or worth. If that would be the case, the dignity of the husband or the dignity of the wife would be in jeopardy. So we've just seen how God's design for marriage guards the dignity of Christ in the church. But this passage also tells us how God's design guards the dignity of women and the dignity of men. See, we have already seen that God finds this loving sacrificial leadership to be beautiful. And he insists that it is seen in marriage. But then the question is, who is going to be the one who offers sacrificial leadership, and who is going to be the one to receive sacrificial leadership? Is this based on strength? Is this based on value? Does the strongest or the best one get the position of sacrificial leader as a badge of honor? Or does the weakest or least valuable get the position of receiving sacrificial leadership because their life is most worthy of being saved? See, consider the dilemma of the Titanic. The Titanic didn't have enough lifeboats to save the lives of all the people on board, and that was a mistake. But it created a peculiar opportunity to see the human heart. Men dressed as women in order to get places on lifeboats. Now, was this pleasing in God's sight? Now imagine a husband who offered his seat on his lifeboat, on a lifeboat, to his wife, and she accepted. Would that be something that God is pleased with? Imagine a wife who offered her seat on the lifeboat to her husband, and the husband accepted the offer. Would God be pleased with the husband for accepting that offer? Now, what if a husband refused to offer his seat to his wife because he didn't want to insult her value? So he didn't want to offer his seat to her. See, many of you will remember in junior high getting the life raft question from your teachers. So there's a number of people on a life raft, each with different gifts and abilities, different ages, strengths and weaknesses, and if all of them remain on the life raft, everybody dies. You guys remember this question? Some of you would have gotten this. The students are encouraged to debate whose life is of least value for the whole group's survival. And that person is the one who's asked to jump off the life raft to save everybody else, based on the value of that person. Now, you might say, Derek, the problem with this illustration is that you're not talking about leadership, you're talking about offering one's life. And I would say you're absolutely right. We will not be able to answer this question so long as we look at this in a way that does not talk about sacrifice. See, the beauty of God assigning these roles, the roles of who is the one to offer sacrificial leadership and who is the one to receive it, the beauty of God assigning these roles is that they aren't determined based on who has better abilities or whose life has more value. The beauty of God's plan is that the one who receives the gift of being second to be sacrificed and needs who are first to be considered, that the person who's given this position is not because he or she has greater value, but out of submission to God's plan. See, the beauty of God's plan is that the one who offers sacrificial leadership does so as an act of submission to God. He doesn't take the role of first to be sacrificed and last whose needs to be considered because his life has less value, but out of submission to God's plan. And note Christ's words through the pen of Peter. Men and women are co-heirs, he says, of the grace of life, co-heirs in the kingdom of Christ with equal dignity and equal value. Strength, he says, is not what determines a person's value. Christ does. Leadership isn't given because husbands are stronger. They might actually not be stronger. Strength has nothing to do with it, says Peter, because their leadership is not going to use force to get their way anyways. But it is the authority to insist that God's glory comes first, and his wife's needs come next, and his own come somewhere far in the distance. Physical strength can't play a role in receiving this or in exercising it. And God adds a terrifying threat to every man who forgets this. A man who thinks that leadership is an opportunity to force his own good rather than an opportunity to insist on his wife's good. And there could hardly be a more terrifying threat that God would turn his back on your cries for mercy. And that is the threat from God that comes to a man who forgets that leadership is meant as an opportunity to lay down your life rather than promote your own life. If we look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 23, you can just throw it up on the screen there. Galatians chapter 3, verse 23. I'll just read it here. All right. It says, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Now what does he mean here is that there's only one way for anybody to get saved, both Jew and Gentile, both male and female, slave nor free. There's only one way. Nobody gets into the kingdom because of something about them. I'm in the kingdom because I'm a Jew, or I'm in the kingdom because I'm a Gentile. I'm in the kingdom because I'm a male. I'm in the kingdom because I'm a female. No one gets into the kingdom of God because of who they are, but because of faith in Christ and in his sacrifice. He insists on equal dignity, an equal honor, an equal value. And God's design for marriage protects the equal dignity by insisting that the roles are not assigned based on preference or somebody's value. God loves the glad giving and the glad receiving of loving sacrificial leadership. And he insists that it is reflected in each marriage. In order to guard the dignity of both husbands and wives, he insists that these roles must not be determined based on preference or based on the worth of each person. He also insists that a marriage is not saying, well, no one will lead. He wants this represented of his son's leadership represented there. Both husbands or wives can embrace their role with equal dignity. See, the mystery of marriage is profound, we've read. And it refers to Christ and the church. Ultimately, this is about what God wants to say about his son. He finds the loving, sacrificial leadership of his son for the church to be glorious and to be beautiful. And so does every sinner who has been redeemed by the blood of Jesus. And God desires that it's to be commemorated in every marriage. He calls every marriage to point toward the great marriage, Christ and the church, where two become one permanently, where Christ has taken the sin and damnation of the church, all who believe, as if it were his own on the cross, and where the church will share in all of Christ's glory as if it were her own when Christ returns at the great marriage supper of the Lamb. Women and men seated at the table of God, at Christ's seat in the household of God, because in great love he hung on her place at the cross. And as marriage commemorates this, we're also called to commemorate this great marriage in Lord's Supper and communion. And that's what we're going to do right now. We're going to celebrate the marriage feast of the Lamb, the culmination of what Jesus has purchased with his blood. I'm going to ask that the elders would come forward, and we're going to celebrate this. We are looking forward to when Christ returns. When Christ returns and God invites us and he sits all who trust in Jesus at his table, at his family table. The celebration of the marriage of Christ and the church, that they are both welcomed at God's table as his own. And God invites us, instructs us to celebrate this very thoughtfully, that this is meant as a confession of faith, that all who take this are saying, I trust God's promise that Christ took my punishment, that Christ took my place. And my hope is in the fact that Jesus hung in my place on the cross so that one day I will be seated at Christ's place in heaven, at the table of the family of God. And so for all who believe that, we would instruct you to demonstrate that you trust the promise of God. You receive that promise. And this is for all who trust in Jesus, who will turn away from rebellion and say, I trust in Jesus to make me a daughter or son of God. Trust that he was your sacrifice. I'm going to ask you to pray with me, and we'll ask that God prepare our hearts to celebrate this. Father in heaven, we are grateful that you have loved us so greatly and that you have given us something that is more glorious than we could have ever imagined, and something, Lord, that we know that the world does not see as glorious. They do not see it as a dignified thing, Lord, but we could think of nothing more glorious than the gospel. Lord, I pray that you would humble us now. That, Lord, as we consider your forgiveness of us, that we would then forgive others. Where we consider your love for us, that we would then love others. Where we consider that Christ has paid for our sins and washed us clean, that we would repent of sin. And we would agree that sin is not a treasure to hold on to, but it is a vile thing to let go of and be washed by Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would use this to set our eyes on Christ, to strengthen weak knees and to lift drooping heads. And Lord, I pray that you would hold this church and all your people around the world, that you would hold us fast until Christ returns, that final marriage supper of the Lamb. And Lord, I pray that you do this in Jesus' name. Amen.